sisters. Consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Verse 30 says, "It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." As we begin chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. Instead, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." Let's pray as we consider this text together. Father, humble us before your word today. God, I pray that you would remove all boasting in human wisdom and all boasting in human effort. May we reserve our boasting for the God who saves us through the gospel. May we reserve our boasting for the God who has shown his wisdom in using what the world considers foolish. A crucified Messiah communicated through unimpressive preaching to accomplish what the world cannot, the salvation of many souls. So God, I pray that you would help us to abandon human effort and rely wholly and totally on the gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Marty got us into this section last week, and Greg's going to take us through the end of this section next week, believe it or not. But there's this whole argument that Paul is making about God taking what the world considers foolish and using it to display his wisdom. Last week, Marty said, God saves through what the world despises, the cross, so that no one may boast except in him. And today, my point's going to be very similar to that. If you have the handout in front of you, this is the argument that I want to make. God's wisdom, this is the first thing you see on the handout, God's wisdom is displayed like this. He takes an unexpected gospel, that was the focus of Marty's message last week, the foolishness of preaching a crucified Messiah. He takes the unexpected gospel and combined with unimpressive messengers, that's going to be part of Paul's argument this week, that he came to them in an unimpressive manner. Those two things together result in the complete salvation of undeserving sinners. This is God's wisdom. He takes what the world despises and uses it to accomplish that which the world can never accomplish. Charles Hodge said it this way. He said, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation." It's important that we don't miss that. The things that this world values, the things that this world tells us to pursue, the things that this world glorifies as the chief end of man's existence, wealth and fame and power and things like that, it's important to know that those things cannot bring about salvation. You cannot get to God through the things that the world values. We must come to God through the unexpected means of the gospel. Namely, what do I mean when I say the gospel? Namely, I mean that God has provided a way of salvation that is through faith in his son who came and lived a perfect life on our behalf and yet died a sinner's death in our place. In order that we might be clothed, we'll talk about this in a little bit, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we might be acceptable to God. We may be fit to live with him, not just to exist near him, but to be full participants in his eternal kingdom. In other words, what God has accomplished through the gospel, the thing that this world could never achieve, what God has accomplished through the gospel is that he has counted us sons and daughters. He has declared us, as Paul declares us, brothers and sisters. That brotherhood and that sisterhood is a union with Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the family of God. And we are made fit for the kingdom through the gospel of Jesus. And because of that, we will enjoy and share in his glorious riches for all of eternity. An unexpected gospel delivered by unimpressive messengers results in the complete salvation of undeserving sinners. Paul makes this point in a couple of ways. Let's look at this passage together as we look at the end of chapter 1 there into the beginning of chapter 2. I'm going to go out of order a little bit, but I'm doing that for a reason because I want to end on a particular note here. But there are a couple of things that we see that Paul highlights in this passage. One, next thing you'll see in the handout, is that God brought the gospel to them, to the Corinthians, in a way that confronted their culture of relying on human wisdom. In a way that confronted their culture of relying on human wisdom. The Corinthians are a lot like us. There's a lot about their culture that survives today. They prided themselves in collecting wise teachers. They prided themselves in to use the language of unimpressive messengers. They liked impressive messengers. They liked the guys that could get up and woo and wow. They liked the people that were speaking knowledge that they had never heard before. They liked the people that could string together arguments in an impressive way. And God brings the gospel to them in a way that confronts their reliance on human wisdom. He comes to them through the foolishness of a preacher to bring the foolish message of a crucified Savior. And he does this, he's confronting their culture. Paul goes into Corinth and he follows his normal protocol for the most part. Paul goes into a new city. He goes into the Jewish synagogue. He begins to show them from the scriptures how God has fulfilled his promise to his people in sending his son. He shows them how everything that has happened in the previous decades through the life and ministry of Jesus was to fulfill God's promise to them that he was bringing them salvation, that he was fulfilling the promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. That's taken place. Paul arrives in Corinth with good news. It's good news that God has followed through on his plan to redeem mankind. And yet, so many of them reject his message. But not all of them. Many of them came to faith in Christ. It's here that we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. It's here that we find out that at least one of the leaders of the synagogue became a follower of Christ. It's here that Paul begins to gather people for a church. What is happening is God is confronting their culture by bringing to them this unexpected gospel message It's not of a conquering king who's going to reign and rule politically. It's not of somebody who's going to deliver them from the Roman Empire. It's not somebody who's going to reestablish the glory days of the Davidic kingdom of Israel. He comes and he says, our Savior has been killed. He was murdered. He was crucified. He comes and he brings this unexpected gospel, and he does so as an unimpressive messenger. And what happens in Corinth? People start coming to life. Salvations happen. People are seeing that God has loved them so much that he sent his son to die in their place, and they're believing in him for salvation. The church is birthed. This is the demonstration of God's power that Paul speaks of. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you. I mean, think about, this is the most important message in all of human history. It's the message of how God has acted to provide salvation to mankind. It's the message of how God has made it possible, finally, for men and women to find heaven, to live with him forever, to have all of their sins forgiven. How does this message, this all-important message of the gospel come to them? It comes to them in weakness. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. Now, Paul's an educated man. He's a very competent speaker. He's a persuasive speaker. But what he's saying here is that he made it his purpose not to rely on those things. He made it his purpose not to try to woo them with human skill as he presents the gospel, that he just presents the gospel plainly. He just makes known to them the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he says in verse 2. I decided to know nothing. Now look, Paul knew lots of things. He's not saying I unlearned them. He's saying I put that aside. It was of no value. He had likely been trained in the type of rhetoric that they would have accepted as impressive. He probably could have blown them away and wooed them with his speech. Instead, he says, I just came to you with nothing but the gospel. In verse 3, he says, I came to you in weakness even, in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might be based on human wisdom, might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's Paul's approach to preaching the gospel in Corinth. Just deliver the message. Just come and make known the gospel. And that is our mission as messengers of the gospel. It's not that we can win every argument. It's not that we have a great answer to every question. It's that we have a responsibility to make known the gospel. We have a responsibility to speak up and to share with this generation, to declare and demonstrate God's plan of redemption, to share with this generation the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Paul was aware of their culture, and he knew that if he went in here into Corinth with impressive messages that were meant to tickle their ears and kind of, you know, stimulate their minds as opposed to relying on the pure, raw, life-changing power of the gospel. He knew he was going to build on the wrong foundation. He knew he could not bring the gospel to them in the way that their culture loved and valued, because it would look like every other message. Instead, he decided to depend on a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What is that demonstration of the Spirit's power? Well, at the very least, The Spirit demonstrates his power through the declared gospel by transforming lives. At the very least, a demonstration of the Spirit's power is the birth of that church. It is the response of the people to the message of the gospel to receive salvation, to find life in Christ. And so Paul makes it an important point here, because when we communicate the gospel, we want to communicate the gospel in a way that seems relevant. We want to communicate the gospel in a way that seems to answer the questions that people might be asking. And we call that contextualizing the message. And that's an important thing to do. We should be aware of the audience that we're speaking to. However, Paul makes an important point here that contextualizing does not mean copying the culture. And so we want to be relevant in that we want to understand the needs and the concerns of our culture, but we don't want to look just like the culture. And I think Paul understands that as he goes into Corinth. Paul is an expert missionary. He realizes the importance of starting right. And so he goes in weakness. He goes in, as he says, in fear and in much trembling, and he preaches the gospel. Paul is well aware that there's going to be a negative response to the gospel. It happens to him in every town. He says such. He says that everywhere he goes, he gets persecuted for preaching the gospel. And yet, he knows that in the process of declaring the gospel and in the process of receiving persecution, he knows that God is working, God is moving in the hearts of people, that God is bringing to life those who are dead in their sins and in their trespasses, that God is building a body, that God is building his family and his kingdom, and that he is rescuing people from the path that leads to destruction. And so Paul goes and he preaches the gospel, knowing all of this. He's in fear, he's in weakness, he's trembling because he knows persecution is coming. He knows there's opposition, but he's determined because he knows there's going to be gospel fruit. He knows that people are going to receive the gift that God only gives to those through the message of the gospel. That God only gives to those who bow their knee to him, who forsake human wisdom and embrace the wisdom of God. Another point that we can make from this passage, you'll see on your handout, God brought the gospel to them in a way that confronted their culture of relying on human sufficiency and merit. You've got a culture that admires human wisdom. You got a culture that admires the learned, that places a high emphasis on furthering education and the human wisdom that comes as a result. And God uses Paul to confront that by bringing a simple message through an unimpressive messenger. And now we see also that the other weakness of their culture is that they tended to rely on their ability to achieve something, their own self-sufficiency or the merit of their works or their efforts. And God, again, he's tearing down these deceptive traits of their culture so that the gospel can take root and grow and multiply. So Paul says, brothers and sisters, verse 26, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. In other words, Paul is saying, well, you didn't have much to offer. If we're looking through the eyes of what your culture and of what this world values, who are you? Not many were wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, he says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Now, this is a little bit of a backhanded compliment from Paul. He's like, you guys aren't that impressive. God didn't have a whole lot to work with when he chose you. But isn't that just like God? Isn't it just like God to choose those whom the world might consider incapable or unworthy of salvation? Isn't it just like God to choose, as Paul says, what is insignificant and what is despised, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something? He's confronting their culture. And again, I can't help but see parallels. How does God confront our culture? Why does the gospel seem offensive? It's because God is confronting our mindset. He's confronting the mindset that we have that, well, human beings are basically good, and as long as you do more good things than bad things, or whatever kind of crazy ideas we've come up with to justify ourselves, the gospel confronts that and says, you're not going to be justified by your own merit, by your own effort. You're not going to be justified based on human wisdom. Justification comes from accepting that Jesus Christ died in your place. It comes from placing your trust in the fact that he came and lived a perfect life on your behalf so that you could be considered righteous. Jesus tells a super memorable parable that highlights this point. Luke chapter 18, it won't be on the screen, but if you want to turn there, you can turn to Luke 18. I like Luke's note on this parable as well. He says, this is how Luke introduces the parable. He says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. What's so bad about Corinthian culture? What's so bad about a faith that rests on human wisdom? What's so bad about a faith that trusts in human effort? It's demonstrated here in this parable. Because what that does is leads to the type of people that Luke mentions here, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusting in your own righteousness cannot. It's not just that it won't, it's that it cannot grasp salvation. Trusting in your own ability to please God will not get you to heaven. It will not get your sins forgiven. It will not get you the gift of eternal life that Jesus promises to all who come after him. We must not trust in our own effort or our own wisdom. And so here's the parable. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now I hate to rehash this every time it comes up, but Pharisees were the super religious people. The tax collectors were basically considered sinners. They were basically extortionists. They were robbing from their own people and getting rich by collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. So you got the good guy, the Pharisee, the bad guy, the tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. That's the Pharisee's attitude. Remember, he's the good guy. In his own mind, he's self-righteous and able to please God by his own effort. That's what Paul is dealing with in Corinth. You got self-righteous people who think that they can please God on their own. And so Jesus tells the story of this Pharisee. For us, we may not use the same language, but we say the same kind of things. You know what happens? You leave here today and you see somebody that you know and they're out and about and they obviously weren't in church today, and you think to yourself, oh, I'm so glad I'm better than them. What a good person. I went to church this morning. God must just be so tickled with me that I got up and drove over to Redemption and listened to Pastor Fred ramble on. What a blessing I am to this world. Don't tell me you don't think like that. I know you do, because I do. We're so prone to self-righteousness. We're so prone to thinking that God is so lucky to have us. And that's the attitude of this Pharisee. God, thank you. He says, you know what? No, thank me. God, thank me. Thank me that you have me. That's his attitude. And Jesus says, but the tax collector standing far off, and they already know where this story's going, the tax collector, how could God be happy with the tax collector? The tax collector is going to say something stupid that gets him in trouble with God. That's where they think the story's going. The tax collector standing far off would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's it. Jesus tells this story about two men praying. And he comes to the conclusion that they don't expect. I mean, they've heard the story. They're not dumb. They're starting to figure it out, right? Jesus says, I tell you, this one, referring to the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why is God so obsessed with taking on our self-righteous boastfulness? Why will he not permit anybody to boast in his presence about their own righteousness? The reason is because he knows the destructive nature of that mentality. He knows that if he does not kill our pride, he knows that if he doesn't humble us to the point of realizing we have no hope of salvation except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my behalf. He knows that if he doesn't uproot that thing, it will constantly get in between he and us. The humility required to not just receive the message of the gospel, but to live in the message of the gospel. The humility that is required in order to stay in the gospel is of utmost importance to God. He is ruthlessly obsessed with humbling his people for our benefit, for our good, for our eternal joy. Let me show you that. The last point I want to make here is that God did this so that our salvation would be rooted completely in him. The fact of the matter is that you can't save yourself. The fact of the matter is human wisdom is not going to get you out of the trouble that you are in with God because of your sinful nature and because of your sinful actions. You and I have infinitely offended a holy God. And sometimes what has offended him isn't living in an immoral way. Sometimes what has offended him is the idea of our own self-sufficiency. So Paul says in verses 30 and 31, I think this is, if you're into underlining or writing in your Bible, underline this, circle it, put a star by it, do something to make 30 and 31 stand out, because I think this is the crux of the matter here. Paul says, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord results in joy. Boasting in the Lord results in freedom. Boasting in the Lord results in healing. It's what we do when we sing. That's why I think it's important that you join us in singing. And I'm not here to, you know, everybody maybe is in a different place in their spiritual journey. Maybe some of you, you're just kind of here observing, you're thinking about this, you're exploring the gospel. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, open your mouth and sing. It's called boasting in the Lord. It's what we do together. You don't have to sing well. I don't. But sing, because we're declaring the gospel. We're rejoicing in our salvation. Paul says, it is from him, that's God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus. He's reiterating that God has executed his plan of salvation. He sent his son to be our redeemer. So Jesus Christ came in order for us to live freely in God's presence, in order for us to not have sin separate us from God, in order for us to have our sins taken away, washed away, forgiven, whatever you want to think of it, they're gone. In order for us to have eternal life, wherein we will not just float around on clouds up in the sky. We will enjoy the kingdom of God. He will share with us forever the abundance of his riches, the abundance of his joy, the abundance of his salvation. We will live like we have never lived in order to participate in all of that. You must come to God through the means that he has established, his son, Jesus Christ. Paul said, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Again, he's just making this point. This is God's wisdom. He takes what the world rejects. He takes what looks like weakness, and he uses it to accomplish something. That's how strong and how superior his wisdom is and his might to human effort, is that he can take the weakest things of the world and use them to accomplish salvation. And Paul says, listen to this threefold description. He says, Jesus Christ became wisdom from God for us. And then he says what he means by that. He says, Jesus is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he is our redemption. And the purpose of that, we'll come back to those three things, but the purpose of that is so that the one who boasts, boasts not in himself, but boasts in the Lord. That the one who has received salvation rejoices constantly in his salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can do that because, one, Jesus has become our righteousness. This is the most incredible thing about the gospel, is the gospel is a transition. The Bible calls it from death to life. It's that serious. It's that dramatic. It's that severe. Because apart from Jesus, before we trust in Jesus, we relate to God based on our actions and based on our sin nature. And we are by default in rebellion against God. And so nobody's born into a state of peace with God. We're born into rebellion. But Jesus, and because of that, let me hold on before I move on to Jesus. Because of that, God relates to us according to our sin. He's displeased with us. We're under a curse. We are destined for his judgment. Now, God also extends what we call common grace. And so life on earth before Jesus is not as bad as it could be. There's still lots of great things about life and lots of great things about creation. It's just the fact that it's expiring so quickly because we're destined to stand before God to be judged. And so what God does is he makes Jesus Christ our righteousness. What that means is Jesus lived a perfectly pleasing life before God the Father. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Jesus obeyed at every turn because he and the Father are one. So he lived a life of righteousness. Well, what good does that do us? That's great for Jesus, but what good does that do for me? The gospel teaches us that Jesus takes his righteousness and he clothes us. That's a biblical word. He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus. The Bible speaks of righteous deeds as robes. This picture that, like, you have been clothed with Jesus's righteousness, and now God relates to you not as a sinner who's in rebellion against him. He relates to you as he relates to his son. And how does he relate to his son? Well, he's infinitely pleased with his son. He shares everything that he has as far as his riches and joy and life. He shares everything he has with his son. There's no gap between he and his son. There's eternal community with them. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that the gospel is that Jesus, our righteousness, enables us to enter into God's family, not as an unwanted guest, not as somebody that has been reluctantly adopted, but somebody who is celebrated in the kingdom of God, in the household of God, just as the Son is celebrated. That's the good news of the gospel. We received as a gift the righteousness of Christ. Then he goes on to say, he's not only our righteousness, but he's our sanctification. And we've talked about that already in this series. This idea of sanctification here is the idea that God is growing us in character. He's growing us to become more like Christ, to be the people that he created us to be. He's cleansing us. He's removing old desires, and he's growing new desires in us. And that's a process that's painfully slow, that often seems to go unnoticed, but it's a process that eventually is leading us to our redemption. Paul says the third word he uses to describe Jesus's life on our behalf is he is our redemption. That is a term of rescue. You have been delivered from something. And what we have been delivered from, we have been delivered not only from the penalty of our sins, but we have been delivered from the presence of sin in eternity. We will spend eternity with God without sin. So Paul means when he says, is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Because of the gospel, this is our new life. Jesus, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, growing in sanctification, looking forward to our eventual redemption. We're looking forward to the deliverance out of these broken bodies so that we can fully enjoy what God has in store for his people. Therefore, Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in human wisdom, not in human effort, but in what God has done in sending his son to die in our place. As we wrap up today, I just want to encourage you. If you have received Jesus' salvation, if you are in Christ, as Paul says, boast in the Lord. Declare the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, share the gospel with other people. Remember, you don't have to be impressive. God prefers to use unimpressive messengers. He prefers to use people that are in weakness and fear and trembling when they speak. He prefers to use people who the world has rejected. And so if that's you, that's good news. And if you're here today and you're not fully trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, I plead with you, trust not in your own strength. Trust not in your own wisdom. Trust only in Jesus and his righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this amazing gospel message, this mystery of God that has been revealed, that you have made known to this generation and so many generations before us, the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was sacrificed so that your enemies, who boast in their own wisdom and in their own strength, might be humbled and find salvation in you and be converted to those who no longer boast in themselves, but boast in the Lord. God, would you make our lives count as witnesses for you? Use us as these unimpressive messengers to deliver this unexpected message of the gospel so that undeserving sinners might find salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to worship, I want to invite the gentlemen to